factor question. How can this content help us become a more faithful Christian community? And today we're in the eighth week, eighth chapter, and we're actually going to cover a story that's really peculiar. And the reason it's peculiar, because if you have your Bibles open, you may notice that this story in verses 1 through 11 is actually sanctioned off a little bit. Or it's in italics, or it's put off to the side in most translations, because scholars are nearly unanimous that this story doesn't seem to fit in the original manuscript of the Gospel of John. It seems to be broken in its plot of the story. We don't have any manuscripts earlier than the 5th century that actually have it in this place. There are some manuscripts that have it earlier in John chapter 7 or in John chapter 21 or even in Luke chapter 21. They seem to they're trying to find a place for this thing to fit, because they do believe it's unique to the story of Jesus, but it doesn't seem to be in the best commentators that we have, and those who are making a comment about the Gospel of John. And so if you ever get a commentary over the Gospel of John, you'll notice that you'll go to the end of chapter 7 and you're wanting to read further in John chapter 8, and there's this huge gap in their work there in John chapter 8, and they usually put it in an appendix in the back. And the reason they do so is because this story is so beloved by the church. And even this week, as I was monitoring Facebook, as all good pastors do, to see what's going on out there, somebody made mention to this story, and it's one that if you've read through the Gospels, if you've been around church long enough, you should be familiar with some of the contents of the story. And so I'd like to cover it again today, even though there's a bit of controversy behind it, even though there's some skepticism of its original content in John. I believe that it's made its way into John for a certain purpose, and so I'd like to share it with us today. In my mind, it kind of reminds me, because we're trying to make a decision of where it comes from, it kind of reminds me of the Christmas present heirloom that we get from time to time. Like, you're in your extended family Christmas time. Maybe you've had that, or maybe you've not had that. Oh, you're going to do the slides for me? Brian Whittemore. Let's stand up and give him an applause. Yes. Yes. All right. Thanks. Thanks, Brian. All right. So you get something like this. You're gathered around there at the family Christmas, and Grandma says, "I've got the best present for you." And so you wait to the very end, and you open it up with all this expectation, and it's just clay pigeons, you know? It's something that's been passed down for generations, and you hide your disdain. Yeah, and you're like, "Oh, this is the greatest thing I've ever had." And so, but you've got this dilemma, like, what do we do with this? Like, I would be mocked by my friends if I had this out in the open, in the house. And you're halfway tempted, if you have toddlers, to put it at the right height for the curious toddler to make its way over to the shelf and to dump it on the floor and to say, "Man, it's just an accident. It must have been God's will for it to stop with this generation, you know. It served its purpose all this time. Praise God." And we can finally move on from the clay pigeons. So this text kind of makes its way. It's like, we know it's of Jesus. We don't know exactly where to put it, but we know that it belongs, and it tells the story of our faith. But what we see in this passage, and I'll go through and paraphrase it here just so we can get on with things. What we see is that this is a very challenging moment for Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 6, you'll see that Jesus, some information that we have already covered, Jesus has come down from the Mount of Olives. He's in the temple courts. He's teaching a large group of people. And his opponents bring a woman who's caught in adultery. Now, they don't bring the other partner in this act. They just bring her onto the scene. And they want to see what Jesus is going to do about this woman caught in adultery. But we see their meaning behind this and what they're planning in verse 6. Because John explicitly says that they did this in order to test Jesus. They want to find a very hard situation for Jesus to make a verdict on, so that he loses some supporters in one way or another as he decides what he is going to do with this woman. And so Jesus, he really does have a decision to make. I mean, the first thing that Jesus could do is say, "Well, you know, typically in the act of adultery, there is a second person. Do you guys know who the second person is?" And maybe they can go fetch that guy real quick. And so Jesus then is even further committed to make a statement about what should be done in this situation, because they have found the second person in the party. Or what Jesus could do is he could say, "You know, no, I don't think this woman should be stoned." But if he does that with his Jewish audience, they'll begin to suspect that Jesus really isn't faithful to the law of Moses. In Leviticus 20:10, the law says, among other sexual acts that Moses is warning and prohibiting the people of God, that a person shall not commit adultery, and it's a huge capital offense. is something that's punishable in their community. So if Jesus says no, perhaps some of the crowd that's gathered around Jesus and some of his fans will begin to leave him behind because they don't believe that Jesus has passed the litmus test of faithfulness and fidelity to the law of Moses. But if Jesus says yes, like, let's go ahead and get stones and let's take care of this now because Moses told us to do so, because he's so close to the Roman officials and a commotion would inevitably ensue in their midst, the Romans, they would look into this case and matter and they would say, well, it's kind of peculiar that a person from Galilee would want a woman stoned for the act of adultery. This is not a big deal in our culture. So they would find Jesus and they would string him up as an insurrectionist. So Jesus is in an awkward place. Jesus needs to find a way forward. And so as the story begins to happen, they bring this woman to, and she stands in front of everybody. And you can imagine that the opponents of Jesus are circling around her and yelling at her and heaping up insults because of the fault and the crime that she has committed. And so what does Jesus do? He does something peculiar, something that we're not suspecting him to do. Jesus bends down and he begins to draw in the dirt. Now the question that I have is, what is the significance of Jesus drawing in the dirt? I mean, once again, we've talked about this earlier in our sermon series. John says that if we talk about everything that Jesus said and did and what it means, those books would fill all the world over because of how wonderful Jesus is. So why does John add this detail when he has all that content about Jesus stooping down and writing in the dirt? I mean, what's this all about? And I've done a fair bit of study on this, and some people say, well, perhaps John is making reference to Daniel chapter 5 when those wicked rulers are gathering in their party, and all of a sudden the finger of God comes in the room and begins to write on the wall, and there's an indictment against the king in that country. Others say that Jesus is stooping down and writing the names of the accusers in the dirt because he begins to say, he who is out without sin cast the first stone. So maybe Jesus is writing down their names so that they could check the list and double check and say, yeah, well, I can't throw the stone. I'm disqualified because this guy knows I've got sin in my life. Others say that perhaps Jesus is writing the names of their sins down. Like he's aware of their own faults and wrongdoing. So he's beginning to heap together that of adultery and the other sins that these guys could have committed. There are others who have some contempt that Jesus could even do this because Jesus was a marginal Jew from Galilee. There's a good chance that Jesus, as a Galilean, had no idea how to read. And so how can he read? How can he write something in the dirt if he couldn't even read a word on a page? But something that I came across in my research in the pile of it that as people were trying to weigh in on what Jesus is doing here, which is really kind of interesting, is that in the Roman culture, whenever a Roman official would hear a case, he would write down his verdict, and then he would say it out loud. And so some commentators believe that Jesus is writing down the words that he's getting ready to share with the crowd. He who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, why would Jesus do this? Why would he write it down like the Roman officials and begin to do the very action of his enemies that are there containing the Jews? And perhaps, this isn't the only time that Jesus would do something like this, he is parroting the Roman officials. And I could even see it now, like maybe he's in the temple court and there's a big commotion and he's written things down. And perhaps he takes his outer coat and he throws it over his arm like all the famous statues of the Greco-Roman philosophers. And he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. You know, and so he begins to parody that which what the Roman officials would do. It kind of reminds me of the movie Tombstone. Yes, Tombstone, because it is Father's Day after all. If you remember that famous scene where Johnny Ringo from the Bandits is facing off against Doc Holliday from the law enforcement, and Johnny Ringo is beginning to puff his chest out at Doc Holliday, and Doc's having nothing of it, and so Johnny Ringo takes out his gun and begins to flip it around and do all this fancy stuff, and everybody cheers and applauds, and Doc Holliday takes his last sip of whatever he has, probably grape juice, in the cup. And he begins to flip it around, kind of in a drunken stupor, and everybody begins to laugh. But as people begin to laugh, sure, it makes Johnny Ringo a little bit frustrated and upset, but it begins to calm down the anxiety in the room. So here's Jesus. He's in Jerusalem. Right near the temple is a building called the Praetorium, where legions of Roman soldiers are ready at any moment when they're given the command to take down any Jewish opposition. And Jesus is standing there, perhaps in the shadow of the praetorium, and these guys are all up in a fuss about a woman who's caught in adultery when they've got greater fish to fry in their culture. Jesus is not saying this isn't important, because as we see the rest of the story, Jesus talks to the woman and begins to give her an admonition to leave her life of sin. But he's also trying to calm the anxiety of the soldiers around him. So this writing in the dirt perhaps was a parody. It was a way to calm the situation so Jesus could begin to deal with the different characters in this story. What we see in this story is that Jesus finds a unique and creative way to deal with the brokenness within his community. On the one hand, the opponents of him and the accusers of this woman wanted Jesus to say, yes, capital punishment, let's get stones and make a mountain of stones here. But there might have been some other people going, man, this poor woman, I mean, where's this other guy? Like, maybe Jesus should just stand up to these guys and let's just see if he can make it out of here alive. But Jesus, he seems to find a third way. And that's important for us as a community, because we are not without complex ethical situations just like this. Every single day we're faced with things that are not as cut and dry, black and white, as we first might imagine. And so we need to follow the way of Jesus so that we can also find redemptive ways of healing the brokenness in our community. It reminds me of the no texting while driving campaigns that are really hot right now in our culture. There are many car accidents and even deaths through those car accidents because people are texting and driving in our culture. And those amazing commercials where they show like a fragment sentence or a word that wasn't finished, and that was the last text that somebody was sending as they took their attention off the road, hit another car, and an infant died. Like, and it grips our heart like, oh my goodness, like that could happen to me. I better stop texting and driving. Or then you get Oprah and some other popular people who sign the pledge and they put the sticker on the back of their really expensive car that they probably don't drive themselves. So this really doesn't apply to them, but they begin this campaign of sign up with me and stop this madness of texting while driving. I don't know about you, but when I see this image of no texting aboard and driving, I'm curious to see if the driver is really following through with their admonition. And let me be honest, more often than not, I see them firing away at a text message and driving with their knee. And I'm just thinking about going, pull over and like rip off the sticker and say, you got to be ashamed of yourself. I mean, this is silly. This is madness. So there's other ways that we can do it. So like Oprah gets on and she starts to say it. And Sean White, the coolest guy in our culture, snowboarder and gold medalist, he's saying, yeah, I don't text and drive. And we all know that he does. Except he's tweeting probably when he drives. But something has circulated over Facebook this week that feels a different, it's actually a different campaign and has had more of an effect, I think, on an audience than some of these other agendas. It's a short video of a bunch of people going to a movie in Asia. And maybe you've seen this video, but they're there preparing to watch a video and a commercial or some sort of video comes on the screen. And it's simply a person driving. So we're watching a first-person account of them driving down the road. And they, in this theater, they have a machine, a computer that sends a message to everyone in the proximity of the room. And so right at the right moment, the person pushes the button on the laptop. Everybody gets a text message and they like pull their phones out of their pocket or out of their purse because they just can't help themselves. And as they're checking their phone, the screen changes. The car goes out of control and it slams into a tree. And all of a sudden, it's not just Oprah or Sean White or somebody else. It's us. And we begin to think about it. And we get the message. Jesus could have gone about this very complex scenario in many different ways. But he decided to try to speak to each character in the story. He tries to get to the bottom of the brokenness in each character in the story so that they walk away. And perhaps they begin to ask themselves a question, what's God trying to say to me here? What should I do next? For instance, if a person, the accusers that are in this story, we don't know much about them other than that they're law-abiding citizens. But they seem to be acting way out of proportion to what's going on in this story. They seem to be all too bent on seeing this person come to justice. And who knows the reason why? Perhaps they're trying to use this type of story, either fabricating it or if it's a real story, because they'd like to see this woman removed. Perhaps this woman knows a bit of information about how they haven't been law-abiding citizens. And instead of just owning up to their own brokenness, they would like to see this woman removed. It wouldn't be the first time someone rather holy in the Bible used a law or a criminal charge or some way to try to remove somebody out of their life so they could cover up their own brokenness, i.e. King David, the man after God's own heart in the Old Testament. When he committed an affair with Bathsheba, which is a punishable offense, adultery in and of itself, he tried to have her husband put to the front line of the war so that it could be all the way covered up. So perhaps they want to cover up something because this woman knows something. Or maybe one of the persons in the group had a person in their family commit adultery. And they had shame in their community because somebody in their family did this. And so they thought the next person that they're responsible for, they will make sure that they get the swiftest justice they've ever heard of. But what Jesus exposes to them is something that we call the fundamental attribution error. That's exactly what you're thinking about this morning when you read this story. You read John chapter 8 and you said, yes, this is the fundamental attribution error. Which simply is this, that we're blind to our own blindness. For instance, we might encounter somebody in our life and they get angry from time to time. And so we say, that person's got a short temper and they've got an anger problem. But when we're angry, we say, oh man, traffic was terrible this morning. And my kids, they're just doing this thing right now in the middle of the summer and they're just acting crazy. My spouse is just not getting along with me. And my neighbor's driving me crazy because his kids play basketball until the 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning and I'm not getting sleep. And so for that other person, it's because they have an anger problem. But for us, we excuse ourselves. So Jesus says, no. If you claim to be without sin, go right ahead. But I've got this sinking suspicion that each of you as the accusers are overreacting here because you're compensating for something. And so Jesus wanted them to really think about these actions. Because as they plunge into this hatred and pointing their anger towards another person instead of what's going on in their own life, calamity and destruction happens in their life, but also in the life of the community. Secondly, we look at the woman who's accused. Imagine being there. I mean, she's been pulled. She's made a mistake. She's been pulled from the place where she was. And she's standing in front of a multitude of people who are walking around her and screaming at her, heaping up insults and accusations, saying, it's people like you. This is why our world is being turned upside down. This is why God is not being faithful to our prayers. It's people like you among us that are making life hard for us. You can imagine being there. In your heartbeat, you can hear it in your ears. And you begin to say to yourself, yes, I've made a mistake, but can somebody reach out with mercy? Yes, I've made a poor decision here, but does it mean I have to lose my life and lose it in this heinous and horrific way? Can somebody please reach out and become my advocate? Give me another chance. And so she stands there as she waits to hear what the rabbi is doing, and he's drawing in the dirt. She had to be filled with fear in that moment. But what about Jesus? I mean, Jesus is just teaching on a nice day in the temple courts. And he's given an amazingly difficult situation to deal with. So imagine what's going on in Jesus' mind is, I don't just want to deal with this theoretically. There are lives at stake here. Father, give me wisdom so that I can love well, so that I can follow you and be faithful to you well, so that I can execute justice and mercy according to your own loving kindness. God, please be with me. But this story is not just one that we hear and we encounter God, because Jesus does come to her rescue in a way, and he finds a way for those guys to go away thinking about their own lives, and he restores this woman. And in verse 11, we hear this command, go and sin no more, as a priestly prayer and admonition to, from this point on, make a pivot in a different direction, live life differently. But this is not just a story to rehearse and to say, wow, that's fantastic. We may not be so sure where to place it in the gospel narratives, but I'm glad it's there. Because the Bible tells stories like these so that we can interact with them. That we can begin to have an affinity with a character or two in this story. And so that God can speak to us through their lines of narration, through their actions, and through what they're doing. So the question that I have for us is, which one of the crowd are you this morning? Which one of these characters do you resonate with right now at this moment in your life? Maybe some of us, we would have to confess that we're like the crowd of accusers. Like there's someone in our life that we can't help but because of the decisions that they've made to hold them down and to hold them at arm's length and to just have this idea that they're never going to make a right choice, that they've hurt us in the past. We've got to get them out of our lives so they don't hurt us any longer. It might be an occasion where you just gathered for a holiday meal as a family, and right in the middle of dinner, everybody's having a great time, and they get everybody's attention. And they said they had a big announcement to make. And they said something like, I'm switching from PC to Mac. And then everybody begins to whisper, I knew it, I knew it, I saw the signs, you know, all along, this was going to happen. No, or maybe not something like that, but something more. Something more devastating. They made some choices. They made some proclamations. They made a decision about the direction they're going to go with their life. And so we walk away from that family gathering and begin to say, that person's decision has changed our family forever. We'll never be the same. It's all their fault. And we begin to fantasize, maybe not out loud, but in the dialogue inside of our brains and in our soul. I hope that they find a reason not to be at the next family gathering so it's not so awkward next time. Then we stop texting, stop sending them messages, stop staying in contact with them. And we systematically, either consciously or subconsciously, work them out of our lives. It's as if they're dead to us. Or we've got another person in our life where they've made some poor decisions and they keep making poor decisions even though there's been some intervention. So we want to see you change. We'd like to see you make some better decisions. But they continue to make what we feel are poor decisions, and we begin to imagine something like this. You know, this person, this may have to fall real hard before they begin to change. But then a voice rises up initially and says, no, it's crazy to fantasize and to dream that anybody that we love would have to go through something hard and difficult in order to change. But we keep saying it. And that voice of correction gets more quiet and more quiet until we land at the place where we think that the only way that this person will change is if their life falls apart. And we try to justify that it's actually a loving posture towards them, that we would hope that something miserable and terrible what happened to them. That sounds like the guys in the crowd. And if we're not careful, as C.S. Lewis said, the diabolical self that is so bent on making sure everybody gets their own for their decisions, that drive will tear us apart as people, as families, and as a community. We should be aware this morning if we find ourselves in the face of the accusers, because the foregone conclusion is not to embody the faithful life that Jesus calls us to, but the one that actually tears God's world apart. Some of us may feel like we're the woman who's being accused. We've made some poor decisions in our past, and so people have said some things about us. They've built this reputation about us that we're never going to make the right decision. And after a while, we begin to believe them, and a tape recorder is going off in our soul over and over again that we'll never make a right decision, that we're a mistake, that we're always going to make mistakes, that we're never going to choose wisely, and that our life will be cut short because of our poor decisions, that we're going to fail everybody all the time, that we're not going to keep a job down, that every relationship that we have is going to be broken and strained, and that we'll never get it together. That's probably what she felt as the accusers were walking around. And what we need this morning is the God of love who never quits and fails. to come alongside of us and tell us a different story in a different word. What I love about Jesus in this story is that when he says, hey, any of you, if you have sins, cast the first stone, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't stand up and go to each of them individually, confront them and make them drop their stone. He doesn't even like stand over the woman so that he can shield her from the stones that they're going to pelt her with. What does Jesus do? He goes back to drawing in the dirt. He is so calm, so collected, so confident in that moment that he knows that things are going to be okay. There are some of us in this room who do not believe our life is going to be okay. We believe that not only have we made mistakes, but we are a mistake. I would like for us to hear this morning, for each and every one of us, deep down in our souls, to know that the God who began a work in us is going to carry it to its ultimate conclusion. That he's not going to give up on us, that he doesn't make trash, and you are not trash. But he will pick us up in the middle of all the ashes, and he will never quit on us. He is never done. He's not going to lose any of us. He's not going to drive any of us away, but he's going to raise us up on the last day. So if you feel in the place of the accused this morning, you've come into a different house. You've come across a different God this morning. A God who never quits or gives up. And that God is for you and he's not against you. No matter what's happened so far. When sin abounds, Paul says, grace superabounds. The more that we feel like we've messed up, the more glorious it's going to be at the last day, because God's going to make something out of the brokenness of any of our lives. You stand in a place of amazing grace this morning. But there might be some of us who feel like we're in the place of Jesus. Not that we are Jesus, but we're in the middle of an interesting, complex, ethical situation. We've got people in our lives who are making some hard decisions and decisions that we feel like are destructive, and we don't know what to do. I mean, do we just keep on smiling and laughing and pretend like nothing is going on and just kind of step around that elephant in the room every single time that we're around them? Or do we come at them in an accusation and point the finger and say, you need to stop this because it's going to end in ultimate destruction? I think what you and I would need to do this morning if we find ourselves in the place of Jesus is to call out to the God who's been there so that he could give us wisdom and grace for these tough scenarios. He will give us grace. He will give us wisdom. And he'll teach us how to love those in a very complex situation like the woman caught in adultery. Jesus has been there, and he will be with you and I if we call out to him this morning. So that's ultimately where I want to land this morning for the end, is where are you this morning in this crowd? Are you part of the accused holding somebody down? Are you part of the accused where you're being circled by insults and contempt, and you want a way out? You want somebody to reach out to you with mercy and grace? Or do you find yourself in a place where you have no idea what to do with some of the situations that are going on, people around you? This morning, I just want to ask a time of meditation. So if you ever can just close their eyes and bow their heads, I just want to be the church this morning, and I just want to pray for you, because wherever you and I may be this morning, know for sure that God meets us there. If we're the accuser, if we're the accused, or if we're trying to sort out the details like Jesus, God is for us and not against us. So if one of those characters is exactly where you're at this morning, I just want you to raise your hand. If you feel like you're part of the accused, like you're holding somebody down and it's unfair, and sure, you've been receptor of God's mercy, but you haven't been given mercy to others. And it's been tough. They've been making some hard decisions, and you don't know what to do from here besides hold them at arm's length. But you feel like God's calling you a different path, to embrace them, to hold them in a place where there can be some redemption and some healing. If that's you, I mean, just to be honest, just slip your hand up so I could just pray for you this morning. You feel like you're in the accused. You feel like you're ready to just sell somebody down the river and be done with them. Systematically removing people from life. But you know that God's calling you something more. God, for those who feel among the accusers this morning, I thank you that your grace and mercy reaches out to us. And that if your word says that if we confess our sin, there's healing and restoration. God, for any of us as the accusers, we pray that you give us wisdom for a different way to relate, to connect, and to interact with the hard situations around us. May you fill us up with love that we cannot contain, that simply pours over into every person's life around us. If you feel a part of the accused this morning, you feel like not only have you made mistakes, you are a mistake. You feel like maybe God's grace will at some point run out because you can't seem to make right decisions, and you feel weighed down by guilt and condemnation, where you only see yourself as the fault maker. You don't know if God's love is reaching out to you. I just want you to raise your hand this morning. This is a confession that you need God to meet you in this place where you can be restored and healed. God, I thank you for my friends that even in their place of vulnerability, that they have not given up hope. For those who feel under the weight of condemnation and guilt, God, we thank you that your word says there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That you've spoken words of affirmation over the whole creation and over every life in this room. May grace and peace sustain every life that's broken down by accusation this morning. May each of us be lifted and restored to a place of fruitfulness, a place of honor, and a place of where love abounds, in Jesus' name. If you're in this place and you feel like you resonate with Jesus, where there's some relationships in your life where you don't know what to do, you want to affirm, you don't want to avoid, you don't want to send people down the river, but you don't know the words to say, you don't even know how to reach out to them. The awkwardness has caused you to push away from them, but you would like to find a third way and to love like Jesus loved this woman in this story today. If that's you, if you've got a relationship in your life and you need wisdom from Jesus in order to know what to do, I just encourage you to raise your hand at this moment. Oh man, majority of the room. Jesus, we thank you that you don't give us easy situations, but along with these not easy situations, you give us your grace. We know that we can trust you because God, you've been there. God, we thank you that you're for us and not against us. So every life that's seeking wisdom for that relationship in life, God, I simply pray that you'd speak to them now, that you give them the words to say, the times to stay silent, the moments to reach out, to simply embrace and love, the opportunity to speak truth, even if the truth hurts a little bit in the moment. I pray that you give us the timing and the sensitivity and the wisdom in each of these lives that we have in our life. God, as we leave from this place today, I pray that each and every one of us would be lifted and encouraged, that we would know that we are loved by an amazing and generous God. But your word says that freely as we have received, we freely give. So God, as we have freely received this kindness, God, may we give it in return 100 times over. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. It's good to see you all this morning. Once again, all the guys in the room on your way out, make sure you pick up a mug. Get mugged in the back. You can see you got mugged at church today, and it was all good. Have a great rest of your weekend. We'll see you next week. Go in peace.